Good morning, everyone. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the universe, the word Messiah carries a tremendous amount of meaning for the Jewish people, and it means a lot to us as believers, for he is the Messiah of the world, the Savior of the world. Blessings on all the families here, and all the fathers, and upon the single people. We want to talk this morning about Behold, Elijah Comes. And I did a little assessment here over the last couple of months at Calvary and tried to decide, you know, what course of action or plan of action we might have in terms of teaching and things. And so this morning, you could also call it the Doctrine of the Family, Part 1. And as I made that assessment, I realized that this is an extremely important subject for us that we need to be reminded of constantly, and that's the doctrine of the family, the structure of the family. So turn to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, and these are familiar verses, verses 5 through 6. And so here we have a prophecy made at the end of the Old Testament, at the entryway, or the opening of the New. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. It's a pretty bold and open prophecy there. Excuse me for a moment. I was staring at this glass of water for the last 15 minutes. I come to you on the tail end of a very bad cold, and so I almost thought I should ask for prayer to get through the sermon. The Lord's will be done. We'll see if my voice holds out. So we look at this and we see the key word there, heart, turning the heart of the fathers. The central theme of the church is, of course, Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the head. And for those who are builders, we know that he's the cornerstone that things are built on. You don't have to be a builder to understand that. You look at the term Keystone State here in Pennsylvania, and you see the keystone and the bridge, and the keystone, which is the state symbol, and that was a lock. That's actually a masonry item that holds it all together. It's not there just for looks, but in real masonry, that keystone actually holds that arch together. And so Jesus Christ really is the keystone or the cornerstone of our lives in the church. And so before we go on, we always want to say that we never know who in the audience knows the Lord and who doesn't. And I'm dead serious when I say knows the Lord. This is life eternal. To know him. Can you finish it? This is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's it. That's the whole nine yards. I could sit down, and then somebody else come up here and talk a little bit and give a testimony and give some scripture relating to that. But he's the keystone of the universe, the keystone of the church. He is our primary reason for being here. We wouldn't even be here if there was never a Christ nailed on a cross. And so if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal fashion, and I mean personal, because in John, when he promises that he will come and abide with us and be in us, and he will teach us through his Holy Spirit, he meant that. And the Lord is going to come into our lives and he's going to speak to us. And as we accept his sacrifice on Calvary, once and for all, it was done in history. It's not done over and over again, as many people think in certain churches, where they break a wafer every weekend and they make an incantation or a chant to it or whatever, and they're breaking again the flesh of the Lord. Well, we know that the scripture teaches against that. But he died once on Calvary's cross. Calvary means the place of the skull. But it's the place of life also for those who believe. So we've moved on beyond that. It's the next day and we're going out. What's job one of the church? What did the Lord say? We've received him. And so the central job of the church is mission. And I'm not just talking about volunteering to go to New York or California or worse yet, San Francisco. I'm talking about a life that means every morning I put my hand out to the Lord and say, what would you have me do today? Wherever it is. It doesn't matter if you're working at a gas station or if you're washing dishes at home. What matters is you get up every day and say, my life is a mission. And if God leads you into mission, foreign mission, we tend to think in terms of organized mission work, that's fine. But life really for the Christian is supposed to be a mission. And so within that context of the mission, we can break that down a little further, and we're going to look at the top end of it a little bit here this morning, and that's the doctrine of the family. Primary to our mission is that the first job is our children. Our first mission is our posterity. That's job one. If you have decided to get married and you've been married in the Lord and the Lord has brought you a wife, and he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, that's job one. It's very important for us to take the things of the Word of God and break them down into constituents that we can understand them and make it easy for us to do what we need to do, because raising children isn't easy. I can stand up here this morning and tell you that sometimes I'm a difficult dad. Well, we talk about difficult children. Sometimes dad's a little difficult. And sometimes dad has to have enough nerve and enough spirituality to say, I'm sorry. And that goes a long way. And that's recognizing job one. That's the first job. So before we go further, let's just give a couple of the principles of the kingdom here. Here, this is key. I already said that if you've found a wife, you've found a good thing and obtained favor from the Lord, and you haven't sinned. But Jesus said, and the apostles teach us, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and other places in the scripture, we can turn to some good scripture in Matthew 19, where Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage. Excuse me. He's talking about eunuchs who are made by men. And some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. In other words, what that means is that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the kingdom of God, it's okay to be single. If that is your calling, there is no shame in that. As a matter of fact, in the New Covenant, in Messiah Jesus, your position is raised up from where it would have been in the old. Because in the New, in the principles of the kingdom, it says the person who has chosen this and knows it's their calling and has come to rest with it can do many things. That's their focus. But if you lose your focus, if you're not able, you haven't sinned by choosing to marry. But I just want to say to you this morning that the person who's single should not be ashamed of that if they hear the voice of God in their life saying, let me use you for this moment. That's a beautiful thing. And it's as beautiful as raising a family in the New Testament. Well, let's move on here. We read Malachi, and so who was that? Elijah. And so we see in the New Covenant, the first person to come on the scene is John the Evangelist. Jesus said he's the outright fulfillment of this prophecy about Elijah. You see, Elijah didn't die, right? So there were many things said among Jewish people that he's going to return one day because he never died. That means he's still around. And at the Seder, they have a chair open at the table for the prophet who is to come. But you see, Jesus said he came. He said, this is the last and the greatest of the prophets, John. And if you can accept it, he is the Elijah that was to come. That's a huge statement. What are some of the parallels between Elijah's life and John the Baptist's life? They're really striking. Both of them love the outdoors, so that's where they lived. Both of them, it says in, I believe, 2 Kings 1, it says, well, what kind of a man was Elijah? Well, he's a hairy man, and he wears a belt, a leather belt, or, you know. Well, that rings a bell if you know the New Testament. And so that's quite interesting, and there are many parallels between the two. But Jesus said, if you can take that. And so it's important for us to understand God's heart in relation to that outright fulfillment and the blessing of a father's heart being turned to the children, and the children then turning their heart to the Father. We have a real problem in Western society and culture in America. There's hardly a police force that's big enough to take care of all the crime. And that's because fathers, you probably heard the term and or read it in the newspaper, deadbeat fathers. Fathers that don't take care of their children, don't raise their children, and just, well, leave it to everyone else. And so the prisons are full, and the court system is overwhelmed, it's choked. There's no doubt that as children get older, they're going to make their own decisions. But we have a job to do, parents. And if we've done that job before the Lord with integrity and the best of our heart, that's all he's asking. But our children are going to be their own individuals. They're going to be adults, and they're going to make decisions. Excuse me. Well, let's move on there a little bit from the parallels between John and Elijah. What was the theme of John's ministry? Here's the key word relating back to Malachi 4. What is the ministry of John? What is the ministry of Jesus Christ? There's one key word, and that key word is reconciliation. To reconcile. Reconciliation, in its first definition, and don't go to Wiki, by the way, in its first definition, it means bringing back together that which was separated. And so in the beginning, God and man were not separate in terms of their communion with one another. And it took the birth of a Messiah to bring that relationship back. And that's the ultimate reconciliation. And the amazing thing about the gospel that differentiates it from anything else that's called religion in this world is that God reached out to us to reconcile us while we were yet estranged. That's a strange thought to religion. But God has done that while you were yet sinners. Reconciliation is generally and first and mostly between two parties that knew each other and were separate, so were reconciled to God. During World War II, there was a lot that went on that made for a lot of hard feelings. We won't talk about it, but years later, I saw a short documentary where they took German veterans and American veterans, and these men were like in their 70s now, who had fought in the same battle. And so they would have been in the same zone in what we as Americans refer to as the Battle of the Bulge. The Germans call it the Battle of the Herzogen Wood, because it was that's where the woods were. It was a battle in a forest, and it was an atrocity, to say the least. So they took these old men, and these people decided, we need to find a way to reconcile these two sides. Well, number one, they were never together. They're two parties that were together at one time that are being reconciled. These are two totally estranged parties that had nothing to do with each other, and they're to be reconciled. And so they got these fellas from America to fly over to Germany, and they had this big meeting hall, and they had a cake and ice cream for them, and they brought these old vets in, and here are these German fellas walking around. And here are these American fellas walking around, and they wouldn't even look at each other. They hung out, the Germans over here and the Americans over here. Now, 70 years before that, they were trying to kill each other. And indeed, a lot of them had their friends killed by them. The fellows on the other side of the room. And so they're trying to reconcile these two parties that not only didn't have anything in common, but they had everything uncommon, if you want to put it that way. But you know, as time went on, a few of them began to talk a little bit through interpreters and stuff. But the talk didn't start until people started getting pictures out. These fellows brought pictures of themselves of when they were in the military. And so they started getting these pictures out, and these German fellow would walk up and he'd hold this picture out. Here's this picture of this young German fellow wearing his uniform, you know, and well, the American would pull his picture out. And next thing you knew, family pictures were coming out. And, well, guess what? They discovered that we're all really the same. And you know what? They began to realize there really wasn't a reason for doing what they did in terms of, well, I'm going to jump ahead here to what we're talking about, and that's the kingdom of God. You see, they couldn't have true brotherhood because they always were separate parties. But in Christ, they could be united and say, you know, that wasn't necessary because of the two kingdoms. But they didn't have that concept. They did as young men what they were told to do, and they did it. And there were a lot of tears over that meeting. Anyway, let's move on. How do we run our home? How we run our home is going to be a micro version of how we run the church. Because the church is made up of homes. When I look out here, I see daddies that I know, and I see wives, and I go, oh, this is the church. Each one of these homes comprises this church, this local gathering. So how we run our home, the kind of an air or a spirit that it might have, is how we're going to run the church. And there's a word here that I want to use, and there are a couple different ways to do this. The first one is we can run it with attrition. I grew up in a home where things were run with attrition. Attrition means there's constant tension and you're at each other. And sooner or later, people begin to get the idea, well, I'm going to get the best of them by being sneaky. I'm going to move the cereal box from that cupboard over to this one. Or anything, whatever it is. Attrition means you're going to wear down your enemy in a time of war by constantly getting at him and being as sneaky about it as you can. You're going to wear them down through attrition. You're going to take their energy. You're going to steal it. And you know what, daddies? We're the key factor in deciding what kind of an environment we're going to have in our home. Is it going to be a home governed by attrition, or something else? Is it going to be a home where the energy is just dissipated by constant, whatever you want to call it, trouble, tribulation, stress, or pressure? Or are we going to allow Malachi 4 to be fulfilled in us? Now notice the process there in the scripture. The heart of the father turns to the children, and then the hearts of the children turn to the father. You are key. I'm pointing at this side, and I'm pointing at me. You're setting the pace of what kind of a home is producing what kind of children, dads. And then that's going to come into the church, and that's what we're going to have as a church. The kind of a home that we have is going to be that way. We shouldn't have attrition here in our home, neither should we have it in the church, working against each other. How awful it is to have a job to do, but knowing that the people who are supposed to be helping you are gnawing at your heels instead of helping. There's nothing that will drain your energy faster than that. You have to work together and find a way to fulfill and bring the blessing of God in, as we see in Malachi. So what causes attrition? Well, all of us have lived life, and I guess life is the best teacher, right? Dads and moms, it comes by our attitude. What's dad's attitude? Dad, you sure are weird here tonight. What's wrong with you? Dad, you're grumpy. Or, mom, boy, you didn't, whatever, set my socks on my bed like you always have for the last 15 years. What's going on? You can feel those things for real in your families. So it's our attitude about our interests, fathers, in our children that are going to make their hearts turn toward us. In other words, if they know that we have an attitude, they will too. Because you are the pace setter. I am the pace setter. If my children have an attitude, it's a reflection of their flesh as they grow older and become adults. But it's probably a reflection of myself also. Whether we like it or not, our children are a reflection of us. They tell us all something about the person who raised them, what kind of a home they came from. So let's get real practical. I like the Cabela's catalog, but you know, it's just full of worldly junk. It really is. There's some good stuff in there. But I heard a father say one time, boy, when that thing comes in the mail, straight into the trash can it goes. Now you have, let's say, a home with several boys in it. They're old enough to love that, and maybe some bow hunting or something. I think that's a mistake. You should look through it and go, well, there's nothing in here that they shouldn't see as a picture. If there is, tear it out and throw that out. But don't throw the catalog out. Look at it with them. And dream a little with them. Be a young man with them again, and enjoy it, and do it together, and teach them about life. And you know, we did home educate our children for some time, years ago, and there's something about teaching your children and supplementing what the schools are doing and pulling up alongside of them that draws them into you. They want their data. They know that there's a whole huge world around them full of stuff, and they're depending on you, mom, the daughters, to teach them. And they're depending on you, dads, to teach them what's up. What's going on? And so you can look at that catalog and you can talk them out of the $1,500 compound bow and make them settle for a $60 longbow. Or whatever. And they go out and have fun. Girls, I'm sorry, I don't have any girls in my home. I'd love to have a couple of girls in my home so I could be less lopsided. We stayed at Bruce's overnight, and I just thought, you know, this is really a different home. And it's okay, because, you know, we just lack that side of our experience, so I can't speak into it with authority. But do something with them. Okay, I know we want to be careful about having a playing attitude. And I know that there are farmers that use four-wheelers and stuff. How about just hopping on that four-wheeler after the chores are done and going up to the top of the hill and enjoying the scenery, watching the deer run in the forest, watch the sun go down or come up. Do something. Enter in. Yeah, we're supposed to say, you know, this or this isn't a good idea. You have to be real careful, though, about your attitude. If our attitude is, and I got time for you, then I have time for you as time goes on. That's the way it is in my home. And so I know that these things are true when we talk about the spirit of prophecy, where Elijah has come to reconcile fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. And it's not a workbook. It's a work of the Holy Spirit as we open our hearts to it. It's praying together and doing things together and being together that brings that health and strength and blessing in, so that the Lord doesn't have to come and smite with a curse. The world is cursed. We're supposed to turn the curse around in the spirit of Jesus Christ. It's not easy, but he has promised that he is able. I fancy myself a student of people, and I'm almost always wrong when I make a general first assessment of someone. Some people have a very good ability, a gift, of looking at someone or talking to them and meeting them once or twice, and they can kind of put them really where they're at in terms of what their overall personality, attitude, or gifting is. I don't do that well. But as time goes on, I watch, and so I just want to share something here. I've seen this in many places, and I'm not saying I see it here, but don't run the family so tight that it squeaks. In other words, we've met people over the years that are taking biblical principles, and they just want to make the children lockstep into something, and the tight box makes the whole family squeak. And here's an example. There was a father years ago who had a family. They were from a non-Christian background, and they got excited about Anabaptist teaching about practical life. And so we're going to take the scripture, we're going to make it real, we're going to do it in our family. And those children were so uptight. And the little girl was wearing white gloves all the time, and found out later it's because she was chewing her fingers from all the stress. They were covering her hands to protect themselves from embarrassment, because this little girl was just, she was basically frightened with stress, because mom and dad were cracking the whip so hard, and instead of taking them up by the heart and saying, you know, I'm sorry, let's start over. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let's start over. Let's be reconciled. I paid the price. You don't have to. Let's be reconciled. Okay. I don't know. I'm going to take a shot here on the ladies' side in terms of, what do you do? So we were talking about the Cabela's catalog. Well, you probably don't look at the compound bows in Cabela's catalog, right? Or whoever's catalog. We have a lot of stuff that goes on in the home, in the kitchen. And so how about a boy who loves cookies and he's actually pretty good at working in the kitchen? Do you know that most professional chefs are men? They're not women. I can't even name one. Let him bake cookies, even if the kitchen gets trashed. Love him and bring him along and let him bless the family with that. Somebody in our family can cook. Remember, we don't have girls, so it's got to be a boy. And, you know, the kitchen isn't always in the best shape, but I tell you, the food's pretty good. We could about start at least a 4.5-star restaurant anyway, if it isn't 5, right? Boys like to grill meat. I don't know if that runs in my family. I love to grill meat. Grill meat. And let them grill meat and make up a sauce. You might be surprised. Anyway, we'll move on from there. Over the years, I've observed people, as I said, when I was sitting in my car one day in a school parking lot. It was a Mennonite school. It wasn't a pilgrim school. It was a conservative Mennonite school. This little boy walked up in front of my car, and he's looking straight at me. That kind of a face. And I'm just sitting there looking at him like, okay, what's going to happen? And he reaches out, he picks up a rock, and he goes, whew, and he throws it right at the windshield of the car. Pow. Now, my first reaction as a Mills is to throw the door open. But I didn't. And you know what? He picked up another rock and he did it again. But the whole time, that look's glued on his face. And after he threw a couple of stones, he really got a look. I'm not going to do it. Like, he had authority over me. You know, I hate to say it, but your children will taunt you if you allow it. I don't really know what the situation was, but something was obviously wrong. Maybe he got an F in his English that day or something, but he was really uptight. But there are really, really big visual signs that children are frustrated. Dare we say that sometimes we as parents become frustrated, and there are very visual signs about that. My family knows well my visual signs, and they help me. And one day I asked them, I said, what characterizes a Mills? And you know, they wouldn't answer that. The truth of the matter is that my family really isn't known for a graceful spirit. I don't know if it's a curse in my family or what it is, but the Lord has healed me of that over the years. So, how about setting at mealtime? Spats at mealtime. That's a no-no. Mealtime has to be a time of joy. It's a time of coming back together at the end of the day. We're all working adults now. And boy, I hit my hand with a hammer. Or it sure is good to just sit here and talk and have a meal together. It's a time of unloading and of sharing, but it's not spat time. I really believe that we need to guard our meal time and make it a positive time. That sounds real basic, but there's something very joyful in every culture about food. And we come and we partake of that as a blessing from God, but there's something in that communion together that's very special. Now, if there's two things that you want to get into in business, there are two that'll never fail. That's food preparation, Steve, and I don't think there are any morticians here, but that's the other one. And so you're going to have two things that you can do in life if you want a guaranteed job. The truth of the matter is, keep it positive. I like this one. I've noticed in myself, and as I observe others, weird, I love that, weird, inconsistent actions. When, I'll just tell you the truth here, I love to watch people come to church and drive in their van and watch them get out of the car and see what kind of a spirit's getting out of the car. We're going to church. Well, sometimes it ain't a church spirit. Now listen, if you got a lot of young children, sometimes things happen, and sometimes it's more than a spat, right? Strap them in and pull the strap tight. Some of that happens. But it shouldn't be a consistent way of life. That spirit shouldn't hop out of the van ready for a fight as soon as it's out of there. somehow we've got to work on that. And I'm talking to myself also, although we don't ride in a van together anymore. Facial expressions. Usually that's the first thing that you notice is the facial expression. Again, getting out of the vehicle, what's on their face. And you can pretty much read the ride, as they say, on the face. Especially if it was a long ride. We have to be careful about not wearing ourselves out and doing things to the point that we're actually squeezing out the precepts and the concepts of the kingdom and the family life. There are other things that I could speak about this morning, but I'm actually going to bring it to a close here and just say that the key word this morning is reconcile. The gospel of Jesus Christ reconciling the lost world to himself. And then it's a life of mission. Every day, say, my family is that first line of mission because I'm with them before I go out that door. That's my first mission. And then that day of life is a mission. And then we come back together at the end of the day if we're adults, and we have a family time of unloading and downloading, but we don't make it a spat time. We can have family counsel another time. But any time you're together, communing together, do something positive with that. Dad, watch your facial expressions and don't be weird. That's me. Be careful. My family loved to spat. It's a testimony to people if it's positive or negative, our lives or our families. It's always a testimony whether it's good or bad. Now, I'm not trying to heap condemnation on you because believe me, it hasn't been perfect in my life. When I was 17, I was driving home with my family and Dad was driving and we were in our 66 Mercury Comet. It was 10 years old at the time. And by the time we got home, I was so mad. I pulled my keys out of my pocket and I stood outside and I threw them as hard as I could over the house and don't know where they went. I found them later in the parking lot of the Mormon church. Don't throw the keys away and don't lose it. Young adults, you know, it's really hard to keep it glued together because there's so many things you're trying to learn and all of a sudden it seems like the world's on your shoulders and you don't have the faculties to figure it out because you haven't lived life long enough to do that. It takes special grace on your parents' part to hang with it, you know, and watch it. Oh, okay, there it goes, you know. And as time goes on through grace and prayer, it's going to work. The key thing is reconciliation. Let's turn to John for a closing scripture. Matthew 15. Excuse me, John 15. And I'll read verses 9 through 13 to cap this off, ending with a promise, not a curse. As the Father, and these are the words of Christ, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Sacrificial love, the cross of Calvary. Let's kneel for prayer.